myth number two regarding prayer. And this one, again, we need to sort out why this isn't a myth, because on the face of it, it sounds pretty good. The Christian must have the wisdom and the ability to pray properly. I've heard seminars on prayer. I've heard Bible classes on prayer. I've heard sermons on prayer. People want to know how to pray. What's the problem with this one?
Well, certainly we could always learn about prayer. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." There's nothing wrong with wanting to have better wisdom about prayer. However, our perspective is always going to be so limited, and not just limited. It's going to be downright evil, self-serving, self-centered. That's the way sinners think. Just limited by human limitation. We do not know always what things are going to be best for us. And even if it's best for us, how does that play in with what is best for the people around us, whose lives intersect with us in all sorts of ways? And we have to admit, we don't always know the best things for which to pray. So, the only one who can have that kind of perspective, to see everything, to see all these webs of relationships, and to see how these things work not only now but into the future, is God himself. And happily, of course, the promise of God is that he does intercede for us. St. Paul writes to the Romans, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words."
Okay, so we do not know how to pray as we ought, but does God give us any instruction in his word regarding how to pray, what we should pray for?
Yeah, and this is what we were talking about before. We can always learn about prayer, at least in general, even if we don't know specifically what things are going to be best for us. We certainly have a lot of information in Scripture about generally what God wants. The prayers in the Psalms are a great model for us. And the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer are probably the two greatest prayer resources we have in Scripture. Last time we talked, for example, about Psalms 32 and 51, which are among the several penitential Psalms.
We'll come back to the Lord's Prayer in just a minute, but let's talk about the Psalms first. Tell us more about that.
Well, there are Psalms of praise and thanksgiving. Those are closely related categories, by the way, praise and thanksgiving. Praise tends to concentrate on God's own attributes, praising him for being who he is. Thanksgiving tends to focus on specific things that God has done for us, but even there, the distinction between praise and thanksgiving is not watertight. For example, Psalm 100 mentions both: enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We can think of other instances where it's kind of difficult to tell whether you're talking so much about praise or thanksgiving. It's really kind of both tied up in one. Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory." Or Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Or the refrain from Psalm 136, "His mercy endures forever." Psalm 117, the shortest of the Psalms, says, "His grace to us is great, and the Lord is faithful forever." Now, that is both praise and thanksgiving together, and there are many other Psalms that speak in those terms.
Are there also examples in the Psalms of what we normally think as kind of the meat and potatoes of prayer, that is, a petition, a request?
Yeah, of course. Psalm 57 asks for God's mercy and protection. Psalm 59 gets a little bit more specific, talking about rescue from enemies. In Psalm 70, the prayer includes others who look to God for help, that they too might find joy and delight in the Lord. So yeah, the Bible specifically, the Psalms, provides us all kinds of models for prayer and wisdom that we can use in prayer. And it always keeps coming back to this point that prayer has to start with God.
So that brings us right back around to what we were talking about with regard to the first myth, and that is the issue of a right faith, the first commandment, and approaching God via the sacrifice of Christ.
Psalm 51, which is one of those penitential psalms, the psalm that David prayed after his episode with Bathsheba, the adultery and the murder, one of the things that Psalm 51 says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." In other words, before our lips can be opened, God has to do something. He has to do something very practical before we can utter praise or confession or thanksgiving or anything else. He opens up our lips. And he does that by sending his Son to be our Savior, reconciling us to him, giving us union with God and peace with God, and then both commanding us to pray and promising to hear us.
What does it mean when we are told, especially by Christ himself, to pray in Jesus' name?
That's an important point. We kind of alluded to this a while ago, but I think it's good we're coming back to it here. It means more than you simply include the name Jesus in the prayer somewhere. That's an important point for us, because we can slap the name of Jesus onto things in an almost unthinking way. But really, praying in Jesus' name means praying on the basis of everything he has done for us. It means praying in faith. In fact, in prayer, we cry out to God for faith, and we cry out to God in faith.
I have once heard it said that prayer is the voice of faith. It is the, or one, Norman Nagel talks about the believer that by faith breathes in the Word of God and exhales, and when he breathes out, it is Christian prayer. But both are the functions of Christian faith.
That's a good way to put it, because in fact, you wouldn't have anything to exhale had you not inhaled, in this case, the Word of God.
All right. Would you go so far as to say that someone who does not have faith in Christ, while they may be praying, is not praying in such a way that God has promised to hear them?
That's exactly what the book of Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Okay, you mentioned before the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we've mentioned it a couple times. And you mentioned praying in Jesus' name as well. The Lord's Prayer, which most Christians probably either have memorized or are passingly familiar with, seems to break the rule that Jesus lays down himself. It does not mention the name of Jesus in that way.
That ought to tell you something about what Jesus means when he says, be sure you pray in my name. Because when the disciples come and say, teach us to pray, he doesn't add the little tagline, in Jesus' name. Of course, it is the prayer he taught, and it is prayed on the basis of what he has done, and it is addressed to our Father. And of course, God is our Father, because Christ became our brother and bore our sin and triumphed over it on the third day.
Let's walk through it piece by piece, the Lord's Prayer. The first thing that is prayed for in the Lord's Prayer is that God's name would be hallowed. What does it mean to make God's name holy?
Well, sometimes people ask the question, and you were very alert there, you didn't. How do we make God's name holy? Because the simple answer to that one is, we can't. And of ourselves, we don't. I think it's important for us to realize that the little phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, really has a kind of a distributive force. That is to say, it doesn't only go with the third petition about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We could just as easily say, with respect to hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. So what we're praying for in this first petition about the hallowing of God's name is that God's name be kept holy among us here on earth as it is in heaven. And that happens when God's word is taught truly and we live according to it.
Then the second petition would be, thy kingdom come. How does God's kingdom come?
Again, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God, send your kingdom to us. Here we're not praying that God would put us under the scope of his lordship or rule in the sense that he rules all the creation he has made. But we're praying that God would come to us in and bring his kingdom to us in the sense that Jesus was talking about when he announced, repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is staring you right in the face. That happens when God gives us his Holy Spirit and we believe his word and lead godly lives now and ultimately forever by his grace. And it also happens when God brings about that forever situation by sending his Son back to return and bring about an end to this world as we know it and take us to be with him in heaven.
So we're talking about God's kingdom coming here in time and then in eternity.
Precisely.
All right. The next phrase of the Lord's Prayer is one that often catches in the throats of Christians, but also in their individual prayers, because we're also following Christ's example, to pray according to God's will. Thy will be done. And people pray this. We've got about 2 minutes here before the break, Ken. Sometimes with a bit of fear in the back of their minds that they are, in essence, handing God the reins, and he might not do as we will with our lives.
I love the way you put that. We're, in effect, handing God the reins. Well, he always had them. Why did we think he didn't have them? But I know exactly what you mean, Todd. We are this perverse in our sin that even when we Christians pray, it's like we say those words,
with our fingers crossed.
Thy will be done, as if we're throwing in the towel with a sigh of resignation. Like if we hadn't said those words, then we would get our way. But it's like we're thinking God is listening to our prayer, and as soon as we throw in that little phrase, thy will be done, he says, oh, well, now I can do it however I want to. And that, just for that, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. What we have to understand is that when we pray that God's will be done, that is not leaving us with nothing. It's leaving us with everything, because ultimately God's will is to keep everything evil away from us, that is the devil, the world, our sinful flesh, which don't want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, but rather he strengthens us in his word and in the faith until we die. That's his good and gracious will. Now, obviously, that's a general statement of it. We don't know exactly how that will is going to work out in terms of, do I get the promotion, do I get the raise, do I get the new car, what person do I marry? We don't have those kinds of answers, but we should never, never hesitate to say, thy will be done. Because what in effect that is saying is, God, I recognize and I take comfort in the fact that everything that happens to me in this world, down to the thing about the promotion and the car and the marriage, everything that happens to me in this world has to pass muster with you first.
Those are comforting words. I hadn't thought about it that way in a long time. Ken, let's go back to the Lord's Prayer if we could, and finish it off for the sake of argument. We had gotten through the first three petitions, the first three requests. It quickly goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. If God already knows what we need, why are we praying for daily bread?
It is important for us to realize that God does know that. Before Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, or gives the Lord's Prayer, I should say, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So when we name off all sorts of things that we need from day to day, whether that's bread itself or clothing and shelter and a good family life and all those other things that go into the stuff of our day-to-day existence in this world, we're not telling God anything that he doesn't know already. The point is, however, for us to receive these things with thanksgiving. God arranges things so that he wants us to pray for our daily bread. It's not that he couldn't give us these things without our prayer, but he doesn't want to do it that way. He wants to do it in such a way, and of course, God is so interesting in this regard. You know, he says, pray for daily bread, and then he gives us work to do, by which we're going to earn the money to buy our daily bread.
So we're praying far beyond just for food on the plate. We're talking about job, my neighbor's job, because his job contributes to, at least in some peripheral or indirect way, to food landing on both of our plates. We're the whole economy, not in the sense of just money changing hands, but the whole scope of human intercourse, right?
Sure. Good weather, good government, peace. I don't know how many people have thought that, you know, when they're praying the Lord's Prayer, they're praying for peace right now in the Middle East, but it's true.
All right, the next petition is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why is this request for forgiveness included in the Lord's Prayer?
We can never get too far away from the fundamental fact of our sin and of God's grace. The fact is, we don't deserve any of the things that we have named already by this point of the Lord's Prayer, or any of the rest of it. We need God's forgiveness as the basis for it all. We couldn't even come to him in prayer with any kind of confidence if we didn't know that he forgave our sins. We're not going to pray to a God who we know is angry at us and just waiting to get us. So the prayer for forgiveness finds its place here because it's part of that daily set of needs. Just like we need daily bread from day to day, we need God's forgiveness. And his mercies, of course, are new to us every morning, and so that forgiveness in our lives spills over into the lives of others, and we forgive those who sin against us.
And then staying on the subject of prayer, the next petition says, lead us not into temptation. What kind of temptation are we talking about?
The word is used in a couple of different ways. We're not talking here about the kinds of tests that God gives to his people. We're talking about temptation that will lead us completely away from God. God may give us tests that are designed not to break our faith, but to make our faith. But when the devil sends us a temptation, even if it seems to be a thing that's relatively small and easily dealt with and about a piddly, non-consequential thing, we've got to understand there's always one object in all the devil's temptations, and that is to pull us away from Christ and ruin our faith. And so we pray here that we may overcome in faith.
Finally, it says, deliver us from evil. Why end the prayer this way?
There's a kind of an ambiguity in the Greek. You could say evil, or you could say from the evil one, that is the devil. I suppose it finally comes to about the same thing either way. But this is really a kind of a summary petition. What we've been praying for in all the other parts of the Lord's Prayer is that God would take us away from the world and the devil and our sinful flesh and bring us to himself and keep us safe with him forever. And so when we say deliver us from evil, that really does sort of speak to everything else we have said.
Now, just by way of footnote, many Christians will include a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen. But if you look in the texts from the New Testament where the Lord's Prayer is found, it's not there except in kind of less reliable manuscripts. Where does it come from?
I find this fascinating because it's really, not a part of the prayer that Jesus taught. You get this wording from some Old Testament passages, particularly Daniel chapter 7, and there it's talking about that one like a son of man. This is a reference to Christ himself, who comes and is presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I like the way it works in the communion service that we use here at our church in Moberly, Missouri. I, as the pastor, pray all the portions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the ones that are all petitions to our Father who art in heaven. And then the congregation responds with the words that are really in the Scriptures addressed to Jesus, the one who gives the prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, obviously, these are just as much applicable to God the Father as God the Son in both cases. I'm not suggesting, as someone once said, that our prayers come into heaven on three separate extensions. However, it is interesting that the wording, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, is really, strictly speaking, more addressed in Daniel 7 to Christ than it is to God the Father.
Finally, this prayer and one might say, commonly, all Christian prayer ends with the word Amen. What does the word mean?
It's the most important word in prayer. It's related to the Hebrew word for truth. What we're saying here is, it's true. It really is true. And that is a statement of faith. We pray, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, for such enormous, remarkable things. And then we say at the end, yep, I know that's the way it is. I know it's true. The only way we can say that is on the basis of God's promise. We know that he's commanded us to pray for these things in the Lord's Prayer. We know he's promised to hear us, and so we can add that word in all confidence. But the things that we're talking about there really move heaven and earth.